Well, when we think about life, we usually tend to think about it when we have a funeral, isn't it? We usually tend to think about it when there's death nearby or someone's about to die. And then we start thinking about life. Life is full of questions and so little answers. In fact, for everything we try to understand, there's 10 more things that we don't understand. So it doesn't help. But the brother of our Lord Jesus once wrote an epistle. It's called the Epistle of James in the New Testament. And he asks this question of the people he was writing to. They were people that were conducting their lives as if there were no death coming. And he concerned himself and he addressed this question to them. And it's in James 4 verse 14, if you have Bibles, if you don't, just listen. And he says to these people, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? And then he says this, of all the things he could have compared a person's life to, this is what he does. He says, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Of all the things he could compare our lives to, that's what he compares it to. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and it vanishes. It's gone. Isn't that interesting? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. That is the final authority we have. There is nothing that anyone can say or any thought that may enter our minds through any medium whatsoever that trumps your word. You have spoken clearly. You have spoken powerfully. You have spoken authoritatively and finally. And so we must obey your word. If we don't, Lord, the punishment is equally severe. And so help us, Lord, as we listen. There will be much distraction. Let us pay attention to what you have to say to us. Let us correct our lives. Bring conviction into our lives, Lord. Let us repent of our sin, for we can never come to you with sin. It is for this reason you sent your Son into this world to die, so that we might have life. It is for this reason he carried our sin upon that cross. It is for this reason that he died. He gave up his life. It is for this reason that you poured out your anger against sin on him, for the sin that he carried that was ours. Oh, what tragedy awaits us when we don't accept his death for us. So let us pay attention to your word, Lord, we pray. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. In Shakespeare's Macbeth says, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is a very morbid view on life, I'm afraid. And I hope for your sake you don't leave this place with that kind of view. But the quality of one's life must be assessed. Questions have to be asked. People go on living like there's no tomorrow. They go on assuming, as James has said in this particular verse and verses, that they will go to this place and they will go to that place and they will buy and sell and conduct business and do whatever because that's it. That's life. James says, you are very presumptuous. You don't even know if you're going to wake up tomorrow. You don't even know. You can't even assess your life currently. We have to ask these questions of what sort is your life? What is the quality of your life? To put it another way, we could say, what is the purpose of your life? You could say, well, the purpose of my life is to get an education, to find a wife or find a husband, get married and have kids, have a wonderful career. Is that the only purpose you have? Then what? And then when you die? Jolene is dead. Now we have to assess what is the purpose of life. To put it another way, what is the point of your life? These are questions we very rarely ask ourselves, isn't it? We might say, we use phrases like, well, life is hard. Life is complicated. When we want to do something wrong, we usually use that expression. Life is complicated. Sometimes, when we even want to accept something with a fair deal of resignation, we would say, well, that's life. What can we do? Or as the French say, c'est la vie, that's life. And we use phrases referring to certain people. He's larger than life when we refer to some personality or something. We even purchase life insurance that only benefits us when we die. Oh, it doesn't benefit us. It benefits others that we leave behind. We might say of a child that is born or a young person, well, they don't understand life. They're too young. They haven't seen life yet. We might say of a newborn, oh, he's got his whole life ahead of him. Whatever that means, I am still yet to figure out. However, there is an assumption in all of these statements. The assumption is that after life, when death arrives, there is no more reality. There's no more death. There's no more life, I mean. Well, as we shall see, I will try to show you that's a false conclusion. At best, it's also a satanic delusion. At worst. Life then to us means to be awake, to be aware, to understand reality around us. That's life. What does it mean to have this life? What does it mean to live? In the Bible, life has two connotations. We have natural life and we have spirit life. These are the only two types of lives that we have. There is no third alternative for us. Natural life refers to the organic existence that we have in this world. We live in this universe. We live on this earth. We see things as they are. Spirit life refers to that which we cannot see at the moment and that which awaits us beyond death in two realms. One is in heaven and one is in hell. Both are eternal existences, by the way. One is eternal life in heaven and one is eternal death in hell. These are what await us beyond the grave. The most certain thing about life that we know of is that it's going to end. Very quickly for some of you. And by using the image of water, vapor, James here tells us very quickly, life is brief. Have you ever seen water vapor? The best place to see it is when a kettle boils some water. If you look at the spout of the kettle, there you will see the water shooting up and the white vapor that revealed itself, it's just inside of a second and you don't see it anymore. That's what he says we are. This life that you have is vapor. You see it and in a second it's gone. You can't see it anymore. It's more invisible than it is visible. David says in Psalms 39:5, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? He wants to know when he's going to die. Don't we all? Why do you want to know that? So you can make a plan B. But you already got a plan B, isn't it? It's never going to work. Why do you want to know how long you're going to live? Why? So he says here, that I may know how frail I am. You don't know that already? Ask an older person amongst you about life. They will tell you how frail life is. They will tell you how quick life is. He goes on to say, indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths. That's how short your days are. Hand breaths. You wake up in the morning, you do a few things, next minute it's evening. Where's the day gone? Where's the weeks gone? Where's the years gone? You just remember being a little child, don't you? Now you have little children running around you. Now you have got grandchild and some of you have grandchildren running around. Where have the days gone? Can you account for them? Job, the man who suffered much. And the Bible says in chapter 8 verse 9, for we are but of yesterday. In fact, the days are going so fast. It says every day is like yesterday. And know nothing, he says. We can't accumulate knowledge fast enough. We know nothing. And whatever we knows by the time we sleep and wake up, it's in yesterday. And there's so much more to know. And then he says, because our days upon earth are a shadow. It is so insubstantial. It's lacking in substance. What is a shadow? A shadow is not the reality. A shadow is what you cast. It's not the real person. When you see someone and you see a shadow, do you hug and greet and kiss the shadow? No, you don't, because that's not the substance. That's not the personality. In Psalms 90 verse 9, it says, for all our days are passed away in your wrath. That's the way it feels. But days are moving with such speed and we can never get what we need done. And every day is full of pain and disturbances. It's as if God is angry. The psalmist is very honest as he's pouring his heart out. And then he says, we finish our years like a sigh. Do you know what a sigh is? This is a sigh. That's a sigh. That's your entire life. One big... it's over. One big breath. When a child is born, people say these things. He's got his whole life ahead of him. But you can never know.
when that child is going to die. You can never know how long that child is going to live. Children die at birth too. They may grow up to live to a ripe old age. They may die at middle age. We don't know. And that's the arrogance of the people that James is writing to. And I perceive resident in many hearts here. You don't know, but you're living your life as if you do. Blatant audacity that you have. So enhancing this image then of life being very grief, we have a wonderful little hymn writer, not a little hymn writer, who wrote a little snippet. It goes like this. 'Tis not for man to trifle. Life is brief and sin is here. Our age is but the falling of a leaf, a dropping tear. We have not time to sport away the hours. All must be earnest in a world like ours. Horatius Bonar, the hymn writer. Wonderful. He describes this brevity, this brief life, like the falling of a leaf. You've seen a leaf fall. A leaf doesn't leave its branch and fall like a rock straight to the ground. That's not how it falls. It floats around. It sways. The wind moves it. And eventually, it gets to its inevitable destination. That's the ground. That's where it must go. But it doesn't go immediately. Similarly, your life, the minute you are born, is not careening down the road like a car out of control, heading for a light pole. That's not your life. But that is where you are inevitably going, to death. And you must prepare for it. That's the destination. This is true for all of us. The moment we're born, we are dying. The Lord, by His grace, always gives us time to prepare for our death. Not to avoid it, to prepare to meet it. And because life is brief, it teaches us three lessons. Firstly, the great lesson of futility. This is in the hearts of all men and women. Our efforts to get to God on our terms are futile. The great lesson is that we have in the Bible in Genesis 11 is regarding that one world community. That was what they were doing, trying to get to God, building their tower to get to God. They had resources, they had manpower, they had labor force, they had everything. They had skill to build the tower, yes, but not to get to God. Your power, your intelligence, your skills won't help you get to God. Again, you are buying into a satanic delusion that you can get to God. Nothing, your tradition, your customs, your careers, your education will avail you nothing. This is not what God is after. Hey, let me tell you something. This is not what the devil is after as well. You can't even offer him that. He doesn't care for it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Nothing. The second lesson is the lesson in humility. And most of us are control freaks. We want to control everything. We want to control situations and people. And we want to manipulate the outcomes to suit our advantages. But then we find that people die no matter what we do, no matter how much money we have, no matter how much skills we have. And we cannot redeem them from beyond the grave. When they are dying, there's nothing we can do. They are dying. Nothing. And we very quickly discover that we have manipulated people and situations all our lives. And now, when death stares us in the face, you can't do anything. And cry out to God is the only thing you do. Zechariah, the old prophet in the Old Testament, in chapter 4, verse 7, he cries against Israel. He cries against them. He says, O great mountain, you shall be made a plain. That's God's image for bringing people down that are high and mighty and lofty and arrogant. You will be brought down. And when you are flattened, when you are humbled, then you will know God's grace. You have not experienced God's grace other than that. The third lesson we learn from this is there is a finality to death. Death is irreversible. And this is graphically illustrated in 2 Samuel 14:14. David was telling all his commanders and everybody in his army how to live, how to conduct their homes, but he had double standards. He was not doing it in his own home. And his commander-in-chief, Joab, was angry at his double standards, and so he paid a young woman to come to him to present to him a scenario. And this is what she said to him. Long story short, she says to him, for we will surely die and become like water spilt on the ground. Isn't that a wonderful image? We will die. And what she's trying to say is, when you die, you become like water spilled on the ground. You can't get it back once it's spilled. It's done. You just see it, and the ground is wet, and the water is gone, and it's gone in front of you. And there's nothing you can do to get that water back. What a powerful image. Well, that's death. You cannot get anybody back from the dead. This is what it makes it so hard to bear for us. There's nothing we can do for that person that has gone. Nothing you can do. You can't pray for that individual. Nothing you can do. You have only the memories. I'll tell you another thing that can't be done. There is nothing that that person can do for you once they've gone. Nothing they can do for you. Elijah made this very clear, the prophet in the Old Testament. He made it clear to Elisha. He was training this young man to take over. He says, you may ask whatever you want from me now, but when I am taken, you cannot ask. And of course, Elisha was pretty sharp. He says, well, if that's the case, then give me a double portion of your blessing. Good lad. He asked right. But the point is, you cannot ask once the person is taken away. You cannot ask. There's nothing you can do to alter their state. There is nothing you can do to improve their state. They are not in limbus, waiting, floating, waiting for you to do something magnanimous and philanthropic and cough up enough cash and light enough candles to get them to the other side. There's nothing you can do for them. How you die is how you stay. That's how you stay. Revelation chapter 22 verse 11 tells us this. He says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's what God is speaking now. If you died unjust, if you died filthy, these are parallel statements. They explain each other. That is how you stay. Conversely, he says, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. How you die is how you stay. Nobody can do anything for you. You can do something now. But once you die, there is eternal punishment waiting for you because you will never alter your state. And once you die, there is eternal security and peace waiting for you in heaven. And you will never be able to alter that as well. Nobody can alter that. And that is what Solomon means in Ecclesiastes 11:3. He says, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lay. Nobody can change your state. So then when it comes to futility of death, we understand you can't buy your way to heaven. God is not interested in what you have, and neither is the devil for that matter. Don't insult him. He's wicked, but he's not stupid. He doesn't want what you got. We understand that we can't reach God on our own terms. Hey, but that doesn't stop us from trying, does it? And when it comes to humility, that death produces, we realize we have no choice but to be humble. We have no choice. We don't like it. We get angry. We get upset at what's being said to us. We want to carry on living the way we want to because it's our life. But just in case, we keep God in our back pockets. We can pull him out when we want to, when it's convenient for us to do. So there is some God consciousness there, but we push him aside because he's interfering with our current life. And thirdly, when it comes to the finality of death, we accept that we are powerless to change anything, but we pretend like it doesn't make a difference. We pretend like we can change death. We pretend like we can manipulate the outcome of death. And that's the way we live. We live on this false hope. And we live this way, that God is a God of love and oh, he will accept me the way I am. No, he won't. He will only accept you if you come to him through Jesus Christ. And that means you've changed, not the way you are. He never accepts you the way you are. He accepts you through Jesus Christ, which means you've changed. So not only is life very brief, but it's full of grief. And when we come into this world, we discover that it's riddled with pain and hardship. And this is the first thing we experience. When we are born, we cry. We yell out a shriek, a scream, to announce our arrival in a world cursed with sin. It's an announcement. And however, immediately after that, we have joy with our mothers and our families. And this tells us how life is going to be. Mourning is in the night, but joy comes in the morning. I beg your pardon. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. One psalmist says, and Solomon writes as well. He says, there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh, but we experience both. We experience both. And depending how we live, of course, we have healthier dosages of the one as opposed to the other, depending how we live. So this is a world of sin. Sin has ruined it. And because God has not abandoned us, we can still find solace. We can still find peace. We can still find reconciliation. We can still find these things amidst so much of corruption and murder and all forms of wickedness. And when I say that, I'm referring to your hearts. Psalms 104 verse 23 says, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now that describes everybody's average day, does it not? That's a work day. You go out to work, you come back in the evening. But the psalmist is saying more than that. Much more than that. Whereas it used to be easy for man. He used to walk his ground. His work day was that he would reap anywhere. Now he has to toil and sweat if he wants anything. Now he has to dig. Now he has to suffer if he wants to eat, if he wants to harvest. That is what sin did. Your sin. That is what it did. Sin brought death into this world. Sin brought thorns into this world and weeds. It never used to be there. Now we have to deal with thorns and thistles and weeds and brambles. We have to deal with this. And they hurt us on so many different levels. Many things take place in a person's life that brings about sadness, not only death. Throughout our life, we cry many a times. We are acquainted with this thing called sadness. So our purpose here today is not to determine the fate of Jolene, or to come here today to assemble so that we may help her cross the beyond. That is not why we assemble here. And if you've come here for that reason, again, you are sadly deluded. You've not come here for that reason. She doesn't need your help. We came here to focus on the fact of her departure, not on the fate of it. We ought not to focus on that fact. She has gone. But we focus on where she's gone. Not that she has gone. Living is when you have lived for God. Living is when your life is lived by faith in God. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20. And we read that verse here so often. It comes up so often. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is three things he's saying in this verse. Only because Christ lives in him is he living. He's not living. If Christ is not living in you, you're not living. You're dead. You're not living. The second thing he's saying to us, he's only living if he's living by faith in the Son of God. Not just living by faith. Faith in the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. If your faith is in anything else, you're not living, you're dead. The third thing he tells us is living by faith is the only way to understand and experience the love of God. People talk about the love of God. Oh, God is a God of love. You have no understanding or experience of the love of God if you are not living by faith in the Son of God. You have no understanding of that love of God. You can't even talk about it. So we say that we live over there, we point to a certain house. We mean that it is a place where we go and eat and bath and relax and watch TV and sleep. But if you're not living by faith, if you don't have Christ living in you, you're not living over there, you're dying over there. It's a place of death. Living is living by faith. That's living. To really live is to have Christ ruling in your heart, that he's Lord of your life. That's what it is to be living. If there is no faith in the Son of God, there is no living, there's death. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ. See? To live is Christ. And that is why he says to die is gain. If you live in Christ or Christ lives in you, then death can be spoken of as a gain, not a loss. And that is when you start living more abundantly. However, if you are not living like this, then you are dead. And then when you eventually die physically, you will endure eternal death. It is just continuous. No one's condemning you and passing judgment on you. It's just a continuous life that you chose here. You chose to be dead here. You chose to remain dead in your trespasses and sin. Well, that's fine. Then you can carry on being dead and you will go on into eternity, into eternal death. Nobody condemns you. You do it to yourself. For the Apostle Paul, one who does not live by faith in the Son of God is dead in sin currently, and then they die throughout their life, so they eventually go on into eternal death. It's what you've chosen for yourself. Stop blaming other people. Stop saying other people are condemning you and judging you. You have chosen the life for yourself, a life of death, to speak in contradiction. But if Christ is in you, and when you die, then death ends nothing. What will take place is what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth. That's normal. And then he says this, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What are you going to say when you see God, when you see him? Well, you might retort, well, I don't believe in God. So I don't think about these things. God doesn't exist. Hey, let me tell you something. I don't believe in you. I don't believe in no one sitting in this church. Nobody. But here you are, you exist. I'm not preaching to empty pews. So don't say something stupid like, because you don't believe in God, God doesn't exist. God exists. You don't have to believe in him for him to exist. He exists. So living by faith and living for God now begins a life that has no end. Not what you currently have, an end that is no life at all. And Jesus states that those who are counted worthy to attain eternal life through his resurrection will not be able to do much of what they were able to do here. Chief of which is you won't be dying anymore. That's what we do here. We won't be dying. There is a lot that you were not doing here that you will be able to do in heaven. There is a lot that you were doing here that you won't be doing in heaven as well. Revelation 7 verse 16 to 7 says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, obviously, because they're not physical anymore. Then he says, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, obviously, because they're not on earth anymore. They're not subject to earth's elements and extremities. And then he says this, he gives a reason, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, protect them, provide for them, lead them and guide them, and lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It'll be gone. At the end, he says in Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from the eyes. You see, he repeats that very statement. This is the one thing we won't have there. And then he goes on to explain, there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain. Consequently, if you are not in Christ, there will be death, there will be sorrow, there will be pain, there will be suffering for eternity. That is why the Apostle John says in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You don't die in the Lord. It's not blessed. It's cursed. This is also why we can agree with Solomon again when he says, better is the day of death than the day of one's birth. We never understand that unless we understand that he has an understanding of an afterlife that's coming. When the Apostle Paul says to die is gain, there's no way of understanding that unless you understand what heaven is like and who it is we are going to. We have become accustomed to speak of death as an end in and of itself. But, well, in certain cases, it is an end. It's the end of the cares of this world. It's an end of suffering. It's an end of the fear of death. It's an end of temptations that we have to suffer with. But it's also the beginning of a lot of things. Better things. The beginning of eternal rest. The beginning of eternal presence with the Lord. The beginning of an abundant life that we doesn't have. And the beginning of fellowship with all the saints that are there in heaven. For all eternity. Isn't that what you want? Isn't the life you want? You're actually telling me the life you have now is better than the one the Lord Jesus is offering you for it all eternity. You actually want me to understand that your life now, without hope, without joy, without peace, is better than what the Lord Jesus can give to you? What kind of life is that? That's death. We refer again to that prophet of the Old Testament, Balaam. He uttered the words that could depict many here today. He was hired to curse Israel. And he realized he couldn't do it. His first attempt to do it, he couldn't do it. This is what he said after his first attempt in Numbers 23:10. He says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." That's what he wanted. He looked at those people, God's special people that God's taking care of. He looked at them. He says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But the guy who hired him gave him more money. And so he said, he forgot what he just said. And then he went to try and curse Israel again. Didn't work. In fact, he found out every time he cursed Israel, he ended up blessing Israel. You can't curse Israel. You can't curse God's people. "Let me die the death of the righteous." You think just because you can say that you will get that? More is required. He needed to repent and he didn't do it. He loved his career. He loved his money. He loved the things of this world. And he could not come out of his rut. He loved his sin too much. Do you love your sin too much? You got no time for God. Don't even give him a second thought. No one just goes out of existence, you know. The decisions you make here determine whether you will enjoy eternal life with the Lord or endure eternal death. It's always sad to bury a loved one. But you know, death educates us. It helps us think soberly about our life. It helps us plan properly for our own death. And I believe that's why the Lord lets us go through it, so we can think properly and plan properly. It can be a very useful part of our life. Solomon tells us twice in Ecclesiastes 6:1, he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Are you doing that? Young people, are you remembering your Creator in the days of youth? Or are you continuing immorality and sin? Who gives a hoot about the Creator, right? He only brought everything into existence. We don't need him now. He can buzz off, right? Am I right? He says again in Ecclesiastes 6:6, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is broken." Before, not after, because it's a figure of speech, because once the cord is broken, you can't do anything. You can't communicate. The person is gone. Remember your Creator before that happens, before you die. Because after you die, no one can do anything for you. The prophet Amos in chapter 4, verse 12, warns Israel. He tells them, "Prepare to meet your God. You will meet him." I don't care if you believe in him or whether you like him, but you will meet him. Most days go by and you don't even give God a second thought. You live the lie that the devil has sold you. The lie of immorality and corruption and wickedness. And this is how you define your life. Paul says in Romans 14:7, "None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself." We seem to think that just because we keep ourselves and mind our own business and do our own thing, that we don't affect anybody else. What a lie. You do. You affect everybody around you. Even if you stay away from everybody, you still affect everybody around you. No man is an island. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, "If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." He's talking to Christians here. And by extension, everybody else can listen in when he speaks. We have to learn this lesson. We don't have our loved ones long. And just because you are living a life, and just because you are affecting everybody around you, doesn't mean you belong to anybody. You belong to the Lord. And you will have to give an answer. You will have to give an answer for your life. If you are a Christian, then you are the Lord. And if you are not a Christian, then you are none of his, the Apostle Paul has said in the Bible. In Acts 9:31, the Spirit is called our Comforter. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, God is called the God of all comfort. And why is the Spirit and the Father called the Comforter? They combine their efforts to comfort bereaving hearts and grieving hearts only because what the Son has accomplished on the cross. Only because of that. Not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus did. Now he hung and suffered there and brought salvation to this world. There's no comfort for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says, you know how you want to comfort people? Remind them of the Lord's return. Remind people how the Lord is returning and he will take us to be with himself. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are the words of comfort, that Jesus is coming back. That comforts me. There's certainly no joy or peace as well No hope for anybody. There's no hope because there's no eternal life. There's no joy in your life because you don't have the Spirit who gives the joy. You're not rejoicing in your life. There's no peace because you're not reconciled to the Father. Now we come to a close. Let me sum up James's point with three simple statements as he reminds us. Very serious warning. A reminder, but it's more for warning. Firstly, the brevity of life. All these points that I'm going to bring to you now, three points I've already alluded to. Life is brief. The only secure thing about human life is that it will end. And it's going to. It's going to very soon. Some of you sooner rather than later. And the refusal to accept this is arrogance. Leave alone ignorance. We assume that tomorrow will be like today. Today you came. You woke up. You came to this funeral. You don't know if you're going to wake up tomorrow. Tomorrow may be the worst tragedy of your life or in your life. You have no idea of telling that. Secondly, James wants us to understand the quality of life. Here he uses the word vapor because the people he was writing to didn't care about life. Are you like that? Vapor is just appears and it disappears and it's gone and you can't see it. It has no substance. It's more invisible than visible. Or as David says in the 39th Psalm, every man at his best state is vapor. At your best state, which I guarantee nobody here is at their best state. But if you were by God's grace ever to arrive in your sinful life at your best state, it would still amount to being just vapor. Gone. Does your life lack quality? Third question I want you to consider is the legacy of life. He says it vanishes. It's a handbreadth, says David. It's a shadow, says Job, and on we can go. When you are gone, will anyone remember you? And more specifically, what will they remember you for? Input determines impact. What you put into your life determines how you affect and impact other people. Are you making one? Or are you just floating by, flying by the seat of your pants, thinking it'll all pan out in the end? Flying under the radar, so to speak. Are you as insignificant as vapor? My friends, you can have quality of life. You can leave a legacy of life. But you've got to understand that life is brief. You don't have many, many years to live. You don't have. The last time I preached at a funeral, on a Friday as well, and I said to the people, I said to them, you could die over the weekend. And over the weekend, somebody did die. I didn't pronounce death over anybody. I'm not a prophet. I'm just telling you what in God's word. You will die. But you need to die in Christ to have eternal life. If you die outside of Christ, you will have none of that. So what is your life? Have you considered that? Why waste the memory of Jolene? Why waste the opportunity of coming here if you're not going to consider that? If you're not going to make this a significant day in your life? If you think that it's all going to sort itself out and God is a God of love and he'll overlook this and so on and so forth, then that is proof that you are dead in your sins and you need to repent of your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word speaks very clearly. The one thing we can never complain of is the fact that you don't speak, because you do. We all heard you. Many of us have not liked what you have to say in your word. We don't like the fact that the gospel is clear. There is only one way, and Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't like the fact that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and repent of our sin. We want to live the way we want. We want to be immoral and wicked and still hope that one day you will do something for us. When you already have, you gave us your son to die, and we ignore him. We ignore his blood and righteousness, the blood that he shed for us and the righteous life that he's giving to us. We ignore all that and think that it's going to be okay. Oh, Father, I pray that you would convict people here this morning, this afternoon. You would bring them the conviction that they would need to repent of their sin, to get on their knees and accept you as Savior and submit to your Holy Spirit. That would make this day a day of celebration. We thank you for the life of Jolene. She has obviously impacted and affected many people here in many different ways.
chief of which is her children and Andre. So we thank you, Lord. But let not that memory just be thrown away and lost. Let it mean something to this family, to this home, and to the many related people. And we thank you, Lord, for the strength this week that you've given the Dawson family to make all preparations and plans. We thank you for the strength that they have today to mourn the finality, the death of their dear mother. So, Lord, we praise you. We glorify you. We can't change anything but submit to you. So I pray this for the people here. Impress upon their hearts the need to come to you as Savior. This would make this day very special indeed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.